Okay. So since the early 2000s, researchers have been aware of an interesting phenomenon with us humans. They have scientifically proven that humans like and flourish with some choices, right? Some choices is a good thing. But when confronted with too many choices, we get choice paralysis. We're like, there's so many choices. Which one do I choose? And then we can't figure out which one we want to pick. So let's take me, for example. I love being celebrated as a mother by my three children, by my husband. And just this past week, they kept asking me, what do you want to do for Mother's Day? Or what would you like to get for Mother's Day? Do you want to get a gift or do you want to go somewhere? And they were really focused on what I wanted, which was super sweet, right? But I started thinking about it and I was like, well, we could go indoor rock climbing because I love indoor rock climbing and I haven't done it in a long time. That would be amazing. But I really like going at cool new restaurants, like going to eat at cool new restaurants. So I could totally sign up for that. Or I could really use some practical things like clothing or baking items or outdoor plants. And there's always coffee because I do love coffee. And before I knew it, I hadn't decided on anything. It was like Thursday, you know, and I'm still like, you know, there's so many choices. I don't know what to choose. Now, I have to tell you, this is kind of hilarious. Andy read my sermon and he said, you don't have to choose. I'm going to pick it for you. It was such a gift. What a gift, right? Like, and as you, my outfit today was chosen out by Andy and the children. They got me a necklace and a shirt and pants. Yeah. Which was a gift. It was such a gift to not have to think about it anymore. Because I do. I have a problem with choice paralysis. You can pray for me. So, scientists have actually put this into a chart because it's not just me. I'm not the only weird one, apparently. You would think, and this is the chart, as choices increase, that satisfaction will also increase. This is what we think it looks like, right? More choices you have, the more satisfied you'll be. So you can pick the one, but that's not it. This is not scientific. This is actually what it looks like, an upside down you. And on the left-hand side, you're happy because at least you don't have any choices. That's a bad place to be, right? Like you have no choices. You're trapped. But you reach a point of perfect satisfaction at the top where you have the right number of choices and you're satisfied with those choices. But then it starts going downhill from there. And so, I like to say that this chart proves mo money, mo problems. Okay? Mo money, mo problems. Because the more choices you have, the more problems you have. So, some and several choices are great up to a point. And I think in America, we can really resonate with this because in America, we do have a lot of choices compared to a lot of other countries in the world. I was thinking about us moms in here today. We have a choice whether or not to walk in with our head covered or not. In a lot of countries today, women don't have that choice. In fact, they can't walk anywhere without having their faces covered. Guys, you had a choice today not to walk in a full-length robe or dress, you know, which is what some Middle Eastern countries require of men who are walking around. And so I don't know if you knew that, but it's men and women who have dress requirements in other countries. So we have these choices, which are great. However, in America, we've noticed that even though we have an abundance of choices, we're also one of the most depressed countries in the world. Sometimes having too many choices makes us grumpy, right? Makes us grumpy. And so a lot of our satisfaction and happiness with life is directly connected to how we handle all those choices. And more specifically, how we consider between those choices, which is called a decision, right? Decision. So it's critical for us to understand this dynamic, and we can't forget as Christians that we are made, and actually it's all humans, are made in the image of God. All humans are made in the image of God, and God is a decision maker. He's a decision maker, and so are we. But there are major differences in the way that he approaches decisions and the way that we approach decisions. And so what if we could learn from him how he decides? Whenever he does that. And here's the thing, he has an infinity of choices, doesn't he? Where, you know, we have a certain number of choices. God has an infinity of choices. He could choose anything that he wanted, and yet he still decides. That is an amazement to me, who somebody has a hard time deciding. So, because God wants us to make good decisions, we need to learn about that. We need to know how to make good decisions, because it doesn't only impact us when we make decisions, it impacts the people around us. And our decisions can also glorify God or not glorify God. So this is a big thing. And we're going to be reading in Exodus 14 through 18 today, and which is a section that I'm calling, oh, there it is. There we go. Which is a section I'm calling decision, right in the middle, right? So if you'll remember, we have observed the Hebrews in bondage. And they were in bondage, like physically, they were enslaved or enslaved, and we considered our own bondage to sin. We then watched as God redeemed his people, as he brought them out, even as they faced severe oppression last week in 6 through 13. And we left the Israelites last week, headed out of Egypt, with God going ahead of them and protecting them from behind. They're free to make their own decisions now, at least more than they had when they were slaves, right? But we're going to see that after redemption is provided and offered, decisions become even more critical. Okay? And that's the same for us today, too. After redemption, decisions become critical. So let's start reading. Exodus 14, 5 through 20. 14, 5 through 20. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, "What have we done? We let the Israelites go and have lost their services. Our slaves aren't here anymore to do what we want them to do. We got to get them back." So he had this chariot, or had his chariot made ready, and took his army with him. Apparently, they forgot all about the 10 plagues that they had gone through. And they were still focused on, we need people to serve us. Okay. So Pharaoh, he took 600 of the best chariots, along with all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. Remember, we talked about that last week, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea near Pi Hahiroth at opposite Baal Zephon. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt?" It's like they're asking, "Why did you set us free? This is so much harder, right? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on." Okay. So decisions are all over the place right here, right? We can tell the Israelites are freaking out. But what's interesting is this last couple of verses right here, because it seems to say two different things, right? Moses is like, "Be still." And God's like, "Keep moving." Okay? You're like, "What's going on there?" Because a lot of people will use Exodus 14:14, you know, as like a verse that they'll put up on their social media. They don't normally use 15, though. "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on." Okay? So they go to the Egyptians, because the decision they have to make right here is they could go to the Egyptians and beg for mercy. They could run and meet their oppressors and they could beg for mercy and submit themselves all over again to being slaves. And you can kind of understand how they're feeling, because if you've ever had a situation in life where something from your past is pursuing you or haunting you or tempting you, you have that feeling of, I just need to go back to it. What's the good anyway of trying to walk in freedom when I feel so still so oppressed, but I would feel relief if I went back to what I came out of? And so we know this feeling of what it's like to just resubmit ourselves to the oppression that we were once under. But do you know what the ultimate decision maker says? Tell the Israelites to move on. Don't look back. And what was interesting is when I started looking into it, the verse that where Moses says, be still, in the Hebrew, it's better translated and is translated in certain translations as keep calm. Keep calm. In other words, still your spirit, that God will fight for you. And so you guys might have seen the signs that were, they were popular probably about 5 years ago, but it said, keep calm and carry on. That's what God is saying here. Keep calm and carry on. Go the way I'm showing you to go. He knows what's chasing them and what's chasing us. But remember, he's gone ahead and he's coming behind. And now God is going to tell Moses to do something that's seemingly simple. And Moses could choose, right? He's got a decision. He's got a decision in all of this, to obey God or not to obey God, just like we have. So Moses could choose to roll his eyes when God is going to tell him what he's going to tell him, which is what, you know, I know sometimes I see. Do I really have to do that? Is that really going to help anything, right? But Moses has been walking with God. He's been seeing what God has been doing through him. He trusts that what God is telling him is going to have the effect that God says it's going to have. So, verse 16. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. Could you imagine what that felt like? So you're telling me I just got to raise my hand up with a staff in it, and the sea is going to move. I can't imagine what Moses felt in that moment. God keeps going. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. Then the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side and light to the other side. That really goes well with that quote from last week, the same sun that melts the clay, or melts the wax, hardens the clay. It was the same Lord who was in between the armies, but one side brought seemed like darkness and one side seemed like light. Okay. So neither went near the other all night long. And so we see that Moses decides to do what God has asked him to do. And it says that all night long, an east wind blew that created a space of dry land in verse 21. I always thought it was more like Charlton Heston. You guys seen the old Moses movie where he lifts up the staff and it immediately like the sea moves? But the Bible actually says that an east wind blew all night long that created a space of dry land. Okay. And the Israelites, they cross over, and as the Egyptians pursue, they get stuck because the ground is muddy and they're on chariots and horses. They weigh more, and they're in the muck and the mud, and Moses again is instructed to raise his hand, and the waters come back. And we all know this story. That's why I'm not reading through it. Essentially taking out the Egyptians who were pursuing them. Okay, so from being between violent oppressors and an obstacle, because that's what the sea was, right? They were about to be stuck between a rock and a hard place, a rock that was attacking them, to now they're on the other side of the sea They have no more oppressors pursuing them and no more obstacles. I can't imagine what that moment felt like for them. The future is full of possibility, right? What do we do now that we don't have to worry about all this stuff that we used to have to worry about? And so the first thing we need to realize about decision making with God is that only God knows all the choices that are possible. And I really want us to catch that, because we can look at a situation, we can look like the Israelites did and be like, we've got a fierce army coming, we've got a sea in front of us, we're going to die. Like that sea, or it's either we're going to die or we're going to submit ourselves back to our oppressors. Those are the only two choices that we have. But God sees more choices than we see, right? So whenever we're feeling stuck between a rock and a hard place, we need to recognize God can think of other ways that we can't even think about. His ways are so far above our ways. And so in decision making, our first instinct should be ask God. Talk to God. Seek him out. Be like, God, I don't know. I don't know. Tell him you don't know. I don't know what to do in this situation. Lord, show me. He will show you if you're seeking him, if you're seeking his face. And I know that because he does that with me. And so we too often limit our decision making to the most obvious choices in front of us. We limit it because we're like, well, this is all I can see, so I got to choose one of these. So I'm just going to pick one. Instead of asking God if there might be other choices that we can't see, that he can reveal to us. But this also means we don't have to feel desperate. We don't have to feel desperate in situations where we don't know what to do, where we don't know what to choose. And whenever we don't feel desperate, we operate differently, okay? When we feel desperate, we're like trying to self-preserve, right? How do I make sure, you know, and it's not just self, it can be family too. How do I make sure my family's okay? How do they eat? When you operate out of desperation, it's a different place than operating out of hope. And so we're in hope, we're more willing to listen to God's gentle guidance, which may sound crazy to us in the moment, right? He told Moses to lift his hand up. There's an army coming, and you could drown in the sea, but you just need to raise your hand. Right? That doesn't make any sense, but it does if you're obeying God. Only he knows all the choices. So, and I like to tell people, you know, who are in really difficult situations, I'll be like, go read scripture. And they're like, Naomi, okay, I'm like, you know, $20,000 behind on my bills. My mom needs help, you know, this and this and this. And you're telling me to go read scripture. What's that going to help? And I'm like, it's the only thing that can. Like, God is the only one who can help in impossible situations that we either put ourselves into or we find ourselves in. And so seeking the Lord, it doesn't just have to be reading scripture. It can be prayer. However it is that you're connecting with the Lord. And I was reading a book this week that was talking about the fact that every miracle we see in the Bible, and I haven't researched this part yet, that every miracle, I'm going to put every in quotation marks because I really want to look at this. But there are a lot of them. So I'm going to say a lot of the miracles, the majority of them that you find in the Bible, is a combination of divine intervention and human invitation. Have you ever thought about that? God could have just made the sea part, right? He didn't have to tell Moses to do anything. But he invited Moses into the miracle working. And he does that with us. He invites us into the miracle working. Jesus does that, right, with the feeding of the 4,000 and the 5,000. He invites the disciples. You feed them. What do you have? Let me take it. I will bless it. I'm giving it back to you. You feed them. Yeah, I want you to look into it because I want to see, like, everyone. Obviously, I haven't had time to look at it since I just read it this week, but I was like, isn't that cool that our God does that? That he invites us into these miracles that he's performing? How are we responding to that? Are we just looking around at the situation and be like, oh, this is too bad, this is bad, I need to decide something, I'm just going to pick this one? Or are we looking to God and being like, how are you inviting us into a miracle in this situation? And what can we do, even if it's just raising our hand, right? And I also, I liked the portion he had about worship, that's always our response. It's always our response. Difficult circumstances, doesn't matter. Worship is our response. So yeah, God could have parted the waters without Moses raising his hands. Totally true. The other thing, I want to mention this. Moses did something great and grand, right? He participated with God in splitting the Red Sea. But this could be as simple as serving someone a hot meal, right? A hot meal is a miracle when you've been eating beanie weenies out of a can for 3 months, okay? So we have to decide first, are we going to go to God or are we going to go to desperation? Are we going to seek him or are we going to seek a back door? Are we going to listen for him or close our eyes and cover our ears and just hope that nothing bad happens? Which I know is a response that a lot of people have in difficult circumstances. So as we can see, the Israelites seek God. They move when he says move. And now they're on the other side. And a song breaks out. It's like a musical, okay? The Bible records not only the song of Moses, but also the song of Miriam, who was Moses' sister and is also called a prophet. She was considered a leader of the group. 15:20 is where we read that. So, and a prophet specifically is someone who speaks for the Lord. So Miriam, Aaron, and Moses were together in this. And I only wish we had the sheet music to go along with these songs, right? But they beautifully speak about how strong and beautiful God is, how he's provided salvation, and they remember how he's delivered them. And this was a song that was obviously passed down through the generations because we are reading it today. And so I just wanted to read one of the verses in that, which I think is beautiful. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. That means I'll lift him up. That's exalt. And so I just imagine as they're singing these songs that God is clapping right along with them. Can't you just see the daddy celebrating with his kids who are free as he lovingly watches his people dance and sing and taste freedom for the first time in 430 years. It even says that Miriam's song, she picks up a timbrel, which is like a tambourine. So Miriam, it records, Miriam picks up a tambourine and she sings and dances to the Lord. The women sing and dance to the Lord. And I hate that we don't have more of that in our broad American culture, okay? And now I will say, when I say broad American culture, because there are brothers and sisters in Christ who do this, and I would say I think that's a missing piece of celebration that ministers to me in this area. I've been in some of my brothers and sisters who are Black and Latino. Their churches are so celebratory, and I love it. I love it. I think it's more an image of heaven, of us celebrating. It's not an image of heaven. I think it's heaven being displayed. Okay. That I pray they would let them inspire us in this area of celebratory worship or song whenever God does something beautiful. So this celebration of God is occurring and it's good, right? But the story doesn't end there. You know, it feels like I was thinking about it this week. I was like, it feels like you could put a the end at so many places in Exodus. You know, it's all, oh, we're happy, we're good, the end. But it keeps going because that's how life is, right? Okay. All right. So it's time to move again. And Moses leads them from the Red Sea or the Reed Sea, depending on the translation you use, to the desert of Shur. And we're told that for 3 days, they can't find water, right? So from singing and dancing, 3 days later, they haven't had any water. And that's a big deal. This is not just, this is families, kids, mothers, husbands. And like any large crowd that's thirsty, that seems so, they do something that seems so harmless at first. It seems very harmless. but it's in fact very harmful. Okay, so let's read chapter 15, 22 through 27. That's where we're going next. 15, 22 through 27. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days they traveled in the desert without finding water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. That is why the place is called Marah. Marah means bitter. We actually also learned that from the story of Ruth, where Naomi Naomi means pleasant in Hebrew, but she says, you need to call me Marah because it means bitter. Anyway, interesting little side note you don't need to know anything about. So, next verse. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, what are we to drink? They grumbled against Moses. Okay. And who is Moses? He's the prophet of the Lord. Okay. So they're really grumbling against God when they're grumbling against Moses. And Exodus 15:24, that's on the screen right now. It's the first place in the Bible, the whole Bible, where it says the people grumble or murmur. Okay. And it seems like a small thing, doesn't it? Because we all kind of do it, you know, it's not a big deal, but man, Moses, what is he doing? Where is he taking us? But the problem is with murmurs, a single murmur, is they multiply, right? Kind of infects the people around. And of course, they all knew they needed water, right? It wasn't something that was unknown. But what does the scripture say? That the people grumbled against Moses. It's not just that they were thirsty, but they started blaming Moses for the situation. In other words, they didn't cry out to God, saying, God, we're thirsty. Please help us. They didn't do that. They said, this Moses guy is keeping us from getting water. You see the shift there? It's very subtle, but we do it all the time. We blame other people for problems that they haven't created, or maybe they have created it, but we're not seeking the Lord. Instead, we're blaming other people. And so they also didn't own their own decision in this. Moses didn't force them out of Egypt, did he? They walked out on their own. They're not owning their own decision in this. They're not saying, well, we walked out of Egypt too, and I decided to follow you. They're not owning their decision. And Moses, God, I just prayed to him as I was writing this that we would be a people like Moses. Moses does what has become his holy habit. And his holy habit is that he cries out to the Lord. And I pray that we would be a people who have that same holy habit, that we cry out to the Lord. So let's read what Moses does instead of sitting and murmuring and grumbling. This is what Moses does. Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. Again, you're like, this what does this have to do with water? Okay. He threw it into the water, and the water became fit to drink. There the Lord issued a ruling and instruction for them and put them to the test. He said, if you listen carefully to the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians. For I am the Lord who heals you, Jehovah Rapha. I am the Lord who heals you. When then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees. Okay, he took them to Jamaica. All right. And they camped there near the water. It was beautiful. But what was the difference? Moses cried out to the Lord instead of grumbling and complaining against other people. And so we see here the second thing that we need to know about making decisions. Remember that first was that only God knows all the real choices that we have, so we need to seek him. But the second is that we need to be like God in owning our decisions. Doesn't God own his decisions? I brought you out of Egypt. I'm owning that. Moses is also one who owns his decisions. And so when we make a decision with the Lord that we say, yes, Lord, this is good. I'm going to keep seeking your face in these decisions that you want me to make. And God tells them straight out in this passage we just read, he even says it, he puts them to the test. He puts them to the test. If you will listen carefully to the Lord your God and do what is right, pay attention to his commands, God is saying, decide to follow me and keep to it. None of this waffling back and forth, right? Because isn't that where a lot of anxiety comes from? We kind of, well, it could do this, or it could do this, or we could do this and that. Or maybe I made the wrong decision. I'm looking back 15 years. Man, I really made a bad decision 15 years ago. It's not going to do anything except just cause anxiety. And it's also going to paralyze you again because you're looking at things that can't be affected. And so I also thought about how the people, they were waffling, weren't they? We need to go back to Egypt. We just need to go back to Egypt. And I wanted to just speak into our body of believers here that I want us to be a people who don't waffle on things, but also that we don't blame others whenever bad stuff happens because of decisions that have been made. And I liked this phrase that I've got your back. I'm not talking behind your back. That we would be a people who we can look at each other and be like, I've got your back. And I don't want us to become exclusive in that. That when we meet people out in the world, we can tell them, I've got your back. Even if they're not a part of this body of believers, even if they're not believers, that they would know we've got their back. And we're not talking about them behind their back. And so the people who were grumbling against Moses, they grumble about a lot of things in the coming passages. Okay, the word grumble is used 9 times, and it's found nowhere else in Egypt. Nowhere else in Exodus. Sorry, wrong E. And they grumble 9 times in this passage about not having bread. God provides bread through manna. It literally shows up in the dew in the mornings, and they collect it. They complain about not having meat. God provides quail that come in the evening that they can eat quail. And then they complain again about water. But God provides every single time when, not when the people murmur and complain, but when Moses seeks the Lord's face. And it's not like God is saying they can't, he doesn't see their suffering. God sees their suffering. He sees our suffering. But the difference is that we seek him in our need. And so I liked this example these days to bring it to a more modern lens that we can understand. This would be like Ted and Nancy at a water cooler, okay? They're at a water cooler that's empty, and they're looking over at Moses, who's sitting at his cubicle, who knows what he's doing over there. And Ted and Nancy start talking in hushed voices, and they're like, did you hear what he did now? He found a stick. And we're the ones suffering for his screw-ups. What's he doing? Sitting over in that cubicle. This guy, he's worthless. He parted the Red Sea, but he can't bring us a cup of water. And instead of seeing the entitled ungratefulness explicit in that statement, Moses was the one who God empowered to lead them out of slavery, right? They should have been thankful for Moses. Wow, can't believe we're not slaves anymore. But they were only focused on tearing Moses down, which, by the way, is also a critique of what God is doing through Moses. So my questions for you in this is, how often do you blame others? How often do you use your words to tear others down instead of build them up? Not just when they're in the room, but when they're not in the room. Is their name safe on your lips? Is their name safe on your lips? And so this space between redemption and decision is where the most grumbling happened. Because that's one thing about people who come out of bondage. They're not used to taking ownership for their own attitudes and actions because they've had oppressors who have told them how to be slaves for so long and they didn't have any other choice. So God owns his decision. He doesn't complain or blame others when the going gets tough. And remember how I said that one murmur is a little thing. Well, after so many grumblings, by Exodus 17:7, the people are asking from that one little grumble in the beginning, is the Lord among us or not? That's a pretty big shift from the people who were dancing and singing and celebrating the Lord's victory over bringing them out of Egypt, and now they're like, is God even here? Is he even real? So the same people, grumbling suffocates faith. Not just in us, but in other people. It suffocates faith when we grumble. So we then read a short account, let's move on, of the Israelites being attacked by the Amalekites. But I'm not going to read it today. I hope you get a chance to read it. This is actually the first appearance of Joshua. Has a Bible book named after him. Joshua, he's the leader that takes over after Moses. And he was the brave soul that would lead the Israelites into the promised land. And he was a very decisive leader. He's being prepared for this role. He obeys orders. And I love this beautiful picture that's given in this particular passage where when the Amalekites attack, Joshua and the Israelites defend themselves. But Moses goes up on a hill overlooking the battle. And again, he raises his staff because that's what he is led to do. And his arm gets so tired that two other guys come up beside him and hold his arms up. So guess what Joshua would see when he was down on the battlefield and would look up? A man with his arms outstretched. And every time his arms were up, the battle would be victorious. Does it remind you of anybody? Jesus. Yeah. Isn't that beautiful? Imagery in the Old Testament that's already pointing to what our Lord would do on the cross for us. And so the last section I'd like to read today is after the battle is won, they were victorious. The grumbling had died down again, right? Because there's something about being attacked that you kind of group together again. You're like, okay, that was bad, but we're okay now. And all that grumbling stuff, we've forgotten all about that. And so word had gotten around about the Israelites' victory, about the fact that God had been providing manna and quail and taking this ragtag group of people and providing for them in a desert. And we know from Exodus 18, 1 through 2, that Jethro, remember the priest from Midian, not from the Appalachians, was visited by Moses' wife and his kids. So he decided to travel back with them to see Moses in this group of wilderness walkers, okay? So Jethro, Zipporah, and the two boys of Moses and Zipporah, they're going to come. So let's read about the encounter and discover what we can learn about making wise decisions, okay? Wise decisions. So Exodus 18, 9 through 24. Jethro was delighted to hear about all the good things the Lord had done for Israel in rescuing them from the hand of the Egyptians. He said, "Praise be to the Lord, who rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians and of Pharaoh, and who rescued the people from the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know," isn't this beautiful? "Now I know that the Lord is greater than all other gods, for he did this to those who had treated Israel arrogantly." Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and other sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat a meal with Moses' father-in-law in the presence of God. So I just love that their testimony of the Lord brought Jethro to worship. And I pray we'd see the connection with that today in our own lives. And so the next day, Moses took his seat to serve as judge for the people, and they stood around him from morning till evening. Then his father-in-law saw all that Moses was doing for the people. He said, "What is this you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge while all these people stand around you from morning till evening?" Moses had essentially become like the three branches of government in this moment, right? Executive, because he was the executive leader, the legislative, because he was sharing the decrees and the instructions of the Lord, but also the judicial. So now he was weighing, after the instructions had been given, weighing between the people. He was doing a lot. And we have to remember, this was hundreds of thousands of people. We only have 70,000 people in Wilkes County. Okay. So Moses answered him, Because the people come to me to seek God's will, whenever they have a dispute, it is brought to me, and I decide between the parties and inform them of God's decrees and instructions. Moses' father-in-law replied, "What you are doing is not good. Not good. You and these people who come to you will only wear yourselves out. The work is too heavy for you. You cannot handle it alone. Listen now to me, and I will give you some advice, and may God be with you. You must be the people's representative before God and bring their disputes to him. Teach them his decrees and instructions and show them the way they are to live and how they are to behave. But select capable men from all the people, men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain, and appoint them as officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Have them serve as judges for the people at all times." So in this model, right, there wouldn't just be one judge. There would be multiple judges at different levels. Have them serve as judges for the people at all times, but have them bring every difficult case to you. The simple cases, they can decide themselves. That will make your load lighter because they will share it with you. If you do this and God so commands, you will be able to stand the strain and all these people will go home satisfied. Isn't that beautiful how we talked about choices and satisfaction? We see here that whenever decisions are placed in the right format with the right people, and first that God is sought in all of it, that it brings satisfaction. So Moses listened to his father-in-law and did everything he said. The first thing I notice about this is that Moses and Jethro had a relationship where Jethro could put forward, "This is not good. This is not good." Moses could have been prideful. He could have been like, "Well, get out. It's not your decision. I don't need to hear your opinion on this." But instead, Moses was teachable. That is huge for us as Christians. If we're not teachable, then we're going to resist what God is trying to show us, first of all, but then what other wise people can teach us. And we need to take that in, or we're being prideful. That's the sin that gets in the way of being teachable. And did you notice that he said it wasn't just good for Moses? It wasn't good for everybody else either. This is not good for everybody. Everyone was going to get worn out if they kept this up. And Moses with deciding and the people with waiting, right? We might have felt this in corporations that we've been in. I don't know if you've ever been in a corporation where one person always makes the decisions and everybody else is just kind of like, we're just waiting on them to make a decision. And there's no disbursement of power, essentially, is what it is. Or I like to call it empowerment. That the leaders aren't empowered to make the decisions that they need to make. This is what Jethro and Moses were talking about. And I was thinking about it. I was like, I'm only a mom of three, and I have a hard time answering and making all the decisions for three children. So I can't imagine what it felt like for hundreds of thousands of people. And it looked to Moses, or everyone looked to Moses because he was God's prophet, right? Everybody looked to Moses because he was God's prophet. But here's the beautiful part for us in the church today. And I'm going to read Acts 2:17-18. "In the last days," God says, "I will pour out my spirit on all people." All people. "Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days and they will prophesy." In other words, they will speak for God. So that's you and me today. If we have the Holy Spirit of the Lord living in us, that we have the ability to speak with him and connect with him directly, that we don't have to go through anybody else except for Jesus. Let's mention that. We are covered by the blood of Christ. And so, the Hebrew people, they no longer have to, well, let me think about it like this, like a pyramid. So it was kind of like an organization where you had the people on the bottom, and then you had Aaron and Miriam, which were also prophets, but then you had Moses at the top, and he was connected with the Lord. That's kind of the model that he had. Jethro flipped that on its head. He said, "Okay, Moses, we got a pyramid now where you're at the bottom. You're connected to God down here. Empower other people, teach them what you know, instruct them in the ways of the Lord, and then let them serve the people." And I would say it's an even different model than what we have today, is that we have direct access to the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ, and that we are able to encourage each other, make wise decisions. Now, I will say we have different giftings, right? Some of us have gifts of discernment, and some of us, like me, are, you know, we have issues with making decisions, so we need people who are great at making decisions. So we have to not, we have to seek the Lord first, and we also get to join together with each other in walking through what this looks like. And I'm thankful for this as a pastor, right? Because I don't want you guys to look at me as if I'm the problem solver, right? As if I'm the only one who can talk to the Lord and discern. Now, I do say, you know, he's given me authority, you know, for teaching and for being a protector and a shepherd for you guys. That's what the word pastor means. But I need you too. I need your giftings and the way that God has made you. And I love, that's one of my favorite things to do, is to call out how people are gifted. To be able to say to you, "You're really good at this. God has made you in a particular way." And that's the part of me equipping, right? Okay, how do we learn from God how this is to be used in the world? And so this doesn't mean, by the way, that we go all Lone Ranger, because that can happen too. Whenever we feel like we're gifted and empowered in something, we can go all Lone Ranger. Like, we can be the ones that, you know, like Neo from The Matrix, if you've ever watched it, "I am the one." Okay, so that's not okay either. It's very rarely, when it comes to the church, that decisions involve only one person. Okay, now I can definitely see it when you're out ministering, and but that we should be seeking each other's guidance and wisdom and prayer and building each other up for the work that the Lord has for us. And I like this quote, which I actually tweak slightly because that's what I do. But the kingdom of heaven isn't a pack of lone wolves, but a family of sheep all following their shepherd. Okay? That we're together in this. And so our church is not about identifying the most holy leaders. We're not about that. Okay? As if we could do that anyway, right? That only God is aware of those things. And we don't want to put people on a pedestal. Please don't put me on a pedestal. I am not a perfect person, and I don't want us to do that with anybody else in the church. We have different gifts. Some are more visible than others. Like, I do stand up here on a Sunday morning. I love doing this. I love teaching. I love learning from the Word. But just because a gift isn't visible doesn't mean it's not important. Gifts of mercy. Oh, how sweet are those? Gifts of hospitality and forgiveness and knowledge. But please know that Andy and I want to equip and encourage you in any way we have to offer, because we're not interested in building a pyramid scheme that we call a church. That we really want to seek the Lord and what his church is supposed to be here in Wilkes County and beyond. Who knows? I'm not going to limit God in his choices, right? And so we want to make disciples who make disciples. Healthy disciples who serve instead of demand. Who comfort instead of grumble. Who forgive instead of condemn. Disciples who are empowered to humbly follow the prompting of the Holy Spirit in the ministry of reconciliation that he has given us. Whatever that looks like in your life, we want to cheer you on in doing that. And so our foundational truth for today is this. Slaves don't have a lot of decisions to make. Oh, I've had those. Oh, I didn't remember that I made them. Sorry. The foundational truth is slaves don't have a lot of decisions to make, but people walking in freedom do. And we need to remember that as we're going out, that we have Christian freedom. But it's not a freedom to go out and do whatever we want, because that's not freedom. We're actually going to become enslaved again if we do that, if we put ourselves as the ones to answer to. But if we put the Lord first, if we answer to Him, we still have a lot of decisions to make. We're going to seek Him, find His will, and then stick to those decisions that we walk with in Him. So let's learn from God what it looks like to make those wise decisions among all the choices that are possible. I hope you guys feel as much hope as I do with this message today. If you'll bow with me. Father, what's always so amazing to me, even though I realize my expectations are so low whenever I say this, it's always amazing to me how when you're teaching through your word, how it connects to something that's going on in life. And that's a very little thing for you, Father, but it is a precious little thing that you pay attention to and that helps us to pay attention. And so, Father, you are the greatest decision maker. Father, I pray that you would fill us with your wisdom and with your discernment. And Father, also with your boldness and your courage to stick with things, even whenever it looks like the going is getting hard, that we would be a people who seek your face first in all things, all decisions, whether big or small, and that you care about that, Father. You show us through your word that you care about that. And Father, today I pray if there's anyone in here who feels like they're between a rock and a hard place, I pray they'd be seeking your face in this moment. That even if you don't give the answer immediately, Father, that you would still give them a peace that surpasses understanding in knowing, Father, that you are with them. So it doesn't matter at all what comes against them. Father, I pray that we'd also be a people who come together, who, Father, work together for the glory of you. Because, Father, there's a lot of division and hate and rhetoric in this world. And I just pray, Father, that we would be that display of heaven, like your people were whenever they sang and danced in worship of you. And so, Father, today, as we not only recognize all the people who have been mothers, but our own mothers who may be here or with you, that there might be sadness or reflection in this day, that Father, I would pray that we would understand you come alongside us in all of this. And Father, it's our joy that you do that. Father, we love you, we praise you, and we're excited to see where you're leading us next. It's in your holy name we ask all these things. Amen.